age 9 can go back with Amanda for the Kids Gospel Project, and they'll be practicing a couple songs they're going to come out and sing when the sermon is over. Feel free to grab a snack or a coffee or tea, whatever you need. And we will be in Luke 2 this morning. I've decided to veer off from 1 Peter and preach from Luke, because what would Christmas be without the Christmas story? It's almost sacrilege to preach anything other than Luke 2 on Christmas Sunday, and so we'll preach the Christmas story, and perhaps in the end you'll find it's not the Christmas story you expected. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Caesar Augustus, Octavian by name, if you are a history buff, was the founder of the Roman Empire and its first emperor, and he ruled over a kingdom that stretched from the sands of northern Africa over to Turkey in the east, and Italy and Greece in the west, and Germany, Spain, France in the north. His citizens ascribed to him deity. They actually called him Lord and God, Savior of the world. And Octavian is seeking to exert his power over his kingdom, and so he calls for this registration to count his people, basically a census, in order that he could tax the people and finance the expansion of his kingdom. This is the most powerful man in the world. And in all his majesty and might, he is but an unwitting pawn in the hands of the sovereign king. For as a result of this registration called for by Caesar, a pregnant virgin traveled 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order that God would fulfill a 700-year-old promise. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." So this act that is meant by to exalt the supremacy of Caesar reveals to the discerning and the wise that even the most powerful of kings are subject to the sovereign rule of God. He is called the King of Kings. There's one Lord and God, Savior of the world, and it's not Caesar. If it's not Caesar, there's no other king. If it's not Caesar, it's not you. You're not the ruler of your own world. Don't let the meekness of the nativity fool you, or its nostalgia and sentimentality dull your understanding. The birth of Jesus is an act of war. The begotten Son arrives to lay claim to his throne, to declare his supremacy. In Jesus, Psalm 2 is being fulfilled. He's not just cutesy fruit see sweet baby Jesus. He's the king. Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. Throne of the universe, of the cosmos. Jesus, you understand, even as an infant baby, upheld the universe by the word of his power. Even as a baby, the world was subject to him. In Jesus, God declares his rule over kings and rulers. The people of Psalm 2, with their hearts set on rebellion, attempting to cast off the bonds and the cords of the Lord, his jurisdiction over his lives. Just by the mere incident of his appearing, Jesus demands allegiance. He's the king. Kings bring a demand of allegiance. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand that in a democratic culture where we think the rulers are subject to us. That's not how it works in a monarchy. Allegiance must be rendered to the king. It's a fool's game. Self-willed living, Caesar tells us that. Someone has observed that Christians, ironically, can be, in a sense, atheists, functional atheists, sometimes they're called, bearing lip service to God, but living out their lives as though there is no sovereign king ruling over them, giving lip service to Jesus, but then still living their life self-willed for themselves as though there's no cords or bonds tying you to the Lord. Well, there's a king, and he's the king of glory. If there was ever a king that deserved the glory of a royal birth, that deserved all the adoration and acclaim of every human heart, that deserves the allegiance of every person, it is this king. And yet, when you look at the circumstances of his birth, they appear to be nothing more than ordinary. His birthing center, a stable. His attendance list is short. The news reports are silent. Doesn't seem to be fitting for a king. And yet, his birth is a birth of glory. The king will be announced in all the majesty due a divine king. The next seven verses says, as in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, glory in the highest degree. There's none grander than the glory received and displayed by God in the midst of an almost laughable nativity for a king. The glory of king radiates through the night sky. For who else can call down a host of heavenly angels with his command? Caesar has no authority over angels, not even a single one. And yet the king brings them down at his will. No one else can call the heavenly host to declare the announcement of the king, not Caesar, not us. And so it has this meek and humble appearance of a birth is yet befitted with glory that is fit for a divine king. It's appropriate for the King of Kings. Is that scene captivating to you? Perhaps you've read over it so many times, we're almost kind of numb to the glory of the whole thing. The angels of the Lord, the heavenly hosts, the attendants of the Lord, descending in the glory of God. Perhaps you remember August 21st. It was a Monday, it was about 5 months ago. It was a day of glory. Glory radiated through the skies in a moment that was dubbed the Great American Eclipse. Millions of people stood gazing in awe at the glory of a gigantic ball of gas. People traveled hundreds of miles, enduring endless traffic to sit on hilltops scattered with stargazers and to be stuffed into stadiums packed with strangers, all for the brief opportunity to witness the breathtaking beauty and glory of this little star we call the sun. One watcher recounted gasps filling the air as people stood enraptured by the sight. We know what to do when we see glory. We respond in awe. We respond in worship. We give allegiance. The watchers gave their allegiance to the eclipse, did they not? They made sacrifices. They took off work. Some spent their entire vacation, their entire vacation budget, just to go see this single moment of glory. We know what to do when we see glory. The problem is that the glory of the Lord is not often compelling to us. Millions will make sacrifices to get a glimpse at the sun while neglecting the glory of the birth of the sun, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who spoke the star into existence along with billions of its cousins. Is the announcement of the King of Kings glorious to you? Is it magnificent? Does it hold weight? The shepherds had eyes to see glory. They're strange folk to receive an invitation to see the king at his birth. Royal births demand royal guests. Has anyone here ever received an invitation to go see a king at their birth? It's because you're not royalty. You're not in the distinguished class. You're not a royal guest fit for a royal birth. But God's economy is strange. And there's something magnificent when shepherds are on the VIP list. Shepherds were some of the lowliest people of society. Some scholars, not all agree with this assessment, but some scholars have placed them just above lepers on the social ladder. In any event, most consider them outcasts living on the outskirts of society. They were rejected by the religious leaders because they were considered unclean and they were unable to participate in the religious rites. In some places, their testimony was inadmissible in court, along with women. They wouldn't hear the testimony of women and shepherds because shepherds were regarded as thieves. And yet God gives them the honor of being royal guests to the birth of His Son, the King. The birth of Jesus is for shepherds. There's something glorious about that. It tells us that though Jesus is the King to rule the nations with a rod of iron, yet He comes in mercy to be a blessing, the source of joy for all who take refuge in Him. That's the promise of Psalm 2. Blessed, full of joy, are all who take refuge in Him. The King with a rod of iron, strong enough to subject all of creation under his feet. That's a theme in the New Testament. Everything has been subjected to the king. How is that so? He's got the power to do it. Yet he comes near with a tender heart, full of mercy, bringing joy and peace to those who find favor with him, to those who are pleasing to him. There's no preferential treatment given to high society. It's not about who has the most money, who's got the distinguished class. The birth of Jesus is for the humble, the weak, the meek, the lowly, the unworthy, the unlikely. And what would these lowly shepherds give in response to this offer of joy and peace? If they've seen glory, how would they respond to it? How would they find favor with the Lord to be pleasing to him? Final six verses of our passage, verses 15 through 20. It says, when the angels went away from then into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. When the begotten Son appears in Psalm 2, what was the required response? There was three things. To serve the Lord in fear, give him the honor of your service. Basically, what would you ask of me, O King? Not, this is what I feel I need to do. This is what I think is right. I'm going about my own way, casting off the bonds of the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do? Even if it doesn't make sense to me, what's the right and good way of the Lord? And it said, rejoice with trembling hearts. Rejoice, worship over him, and then kiss the Son. Or pay homage to the Son, or show affection to the Son. The shepherds fulfilled Psalm 2. They made haste to draw near to the king, to kiss him, to show homage, to pay their respects in all of the glory of that word. They rejoiced over him. Their praise was unrelenting. They left the scene in their glory and joy. Even as they arrived, they made everything known to all who were standing around. And I don't know if you catch that. You know, the nativity scene is not exactly biblically accurate. The wise men arrived at a later time. They saw Jesus in a house when Jesus was no longer an infant. Matthew calls him a child. This stable was probably an attached room in a house. The word translated in doesn't mean in, it means the guest room. When Jesus goes with his disciples into the guest room, he goes into the same place that Jesus and Mary had no room for. Joseph is going to his hometown. Most likely he was received. It's just that everybody's traveling there, so everybody's house is packed full, and so a lot of houses had attached stables. They bring their animals near to the house and this kind of thing. But it says they made everything known to all who were there. It doesn't include Mary, because she was wondering about certain things. And assumedly, Joseph is not just mean all. There's more people around that scene. Probably other people staying in the house, other traveling guests were there. The shepherds made everything about this king known to them. They declared his glory. They worshiped over him. In that way, I guess that was their service. They served him by declaring the good news to others. They had eyes that could see glory. They understood that such glory compelled a commensurate response. The shepherds give us a right response to the birth of the king, the sacrificial service of obedience. Obedience is a sacrifice. If obedience is easy to you, you're probably missing something about what the Lord requires. They give the unceasing jubilation of worship, joyful worship, full of affection for the Son. What is your response to the arrival of the King? Listen, God has a claim on your life. He's the King of Kings. All things have been subjected to Him, whether you want to recognize it or not. Now, Jesus is a monarch, not a democratically elected president. Yes, He serves us, but He is not our servant, as though we direct Him. He's our King. Your response to the King defines your life. Octavian was famous for ushering in this so-called Pax Romana. You've probably read that in your history books, this Roman peace. And it was an unrivaled time of civil peace within the Roman Empire and even the world, at least for some. For those aligned with Caesar, for those in high position at honor, for the nations subjugated and plundered by Rome, not so much. For the families enslaved and the poor who were oppressed, it was not peace. Epictetus, it was a pagan Stoic philosopher and a contemporary of Luke, existed at around the time that Luke is writing his gospel, recording this story. Epictetus said this about Octavian and the Pax Romana. While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from the passions, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. The King is here, and He deserves and demands your allegiance. As though he's some kind of beggar begging on the street, oh, please, please follow me, please. He's the King. But you know, this allegiance that He demands is for your good. This is no dictatorship. Psalm 2 names those who cease from their rebellion, from trying to cast off the bonds and cords of the Lord. Those who desire to live life in their own thinking, their own way. It says those who cease from such rebellion and take refuge in the King. Psalm 2 says they are blessed, full of joy. The announcement from the angels was that the arrival was this King was a good news of great joy. Don't you want joy in your life? Isn't that what you're after? Isn't that what you're trying to gain in all your buying of things and gaining new relationships and shutting others out? Isn't that what you're trying to gain? Joy or peace? You can do whatever you want. You can buy as much stuff as you want. You can rack up thousands of dollars in credit card debt. You can go through relationships. And yet, joy can remain elusive. Here's the thing about the joy of the King. It's found in whatever circumstance you're in. The King is with you. His joy is with you. His peace is with you. You look at the circumstances that the saints of old found their joy and peace. Prison, slavery, fleeing from wicked tyrants. To take refuge means to seek shelter from calamity. What calamity does the psalmist urge and warn his readers to avoid in Psalm 2? The destruction that comes when one lives in rebellion against the Lord, living as your own authority. We'll be pressing in more into that tomorrow evening. But listen, the Lord demands and deserves your allegiance. He is a king, and he has a rod of iron. He has the power to subject all things. But for those who take refuge in him, it's for your own good. If you feel the rod of iron, it's because you're living in rebellion against the king. Seeking refuge in the Lord means ceasing from your rebellion against him and giving him the honor due the king in your service, in your worship, in your affection, in your obedience. And his gift to you, peace, joy. Epictetus, a pagan philosopher who knows whether he recognized the brilliance of those words, but he understood people were pursuing peace, and he realized it couldn't come from men, it couldn't come from Caesar. And here it is in the King of Kings. Bowing to the King in surrender, releasing your ways to the Lord. That's the way of life. That's the Christmas gift. Peace and joy, it can be found today, now, in this moment. It's not far from you. It might feel far from you. Perhaps you've lived long enough absent of peace and joy that it feels as an impossibility. It feels as though the good news of great joy and the promise of peace for all who find favor with God seem like an empty promise. You know, this passage is a call for us to see with the eyes of faith, as the shepherds saw, to see with shepherds' eyes, to see the King in his glory, bringing salvation, bringing joy, bringing peace. Do you see Jesus, the King, in his glory? I don't just mean see him. You've got some images of what you think he looks like because you've seen some pictures that people have drawn, which assuredly are not what he looks like. If you see the King, all who truly see the King bow in reverence, which is why even those who rebel in this life will one day bow before the King. It will be a truly fearful bowing at that day. But to see the King, to truly see him, means your heart will be conformed to him. Your allegiance will be given. Your worship will be offered. There can be no other response. You know it. You see the eclipse and you know you've got to be in awe. How can you not see the King of Kings and give the King the awe of your worship, the awe of your affection, the awe of your obedience? Is it your joy and peace to serve the King, to do as he requires? This is the Christmas gift to those who would open it, I guess. It lies waiting. We're going to close with two songs from the kids. And as they come up and get ready, I would just ask you to consider before the Lord, do you know joy and peace? I think if you quiet your mind and heart, you'll know whether joy and peace resides in you. And consider whether the King has your allegiance. Is it your joy to do the will of the King, to do His bidding, to live as He desires? Or is there rebellion? Is there a separation of you from the things of God, living by your own wisdom? As we talk tomorrow evening, the theme will be the light coming into the darkness. All who walk in their own wisdom walk in darkness. You walk in your own wisdom, you cannot see where you're going, and you will stumble and fall. Sometimes our wisdom is so deceiving that when we consider what the Lord asks us to walk in, it almost seems foolish. It almost seems like, Lord, that just can't be the way. That doesn't make any sense to me. If you're assessing life by human standards, human understanding, it will not make sense. It ought not make sense to you. It's the things of God. They can only be gifted by the Holy Spirit. So just consider that for a few minutes as the kids come up and get ready. Do you have joy and peace? Is that where you exist? Is that what dwells here? True joy, not fleeting joy. True peace, the absence of turmoil in mind and heart, soul. Peace, knowing that you exist in a reconciled relationship with your Creator. And then consider, where lies your allegiance? To the King and to yourself? Trying to be your own king and ruler of your life. Because listen, you know where that's going to get you. It's going to get you right where you are and right where you've been.